This evening we turn to the 22nd Psalm, or the opening verse, the 22nd Psalm in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my Lord? These, as you know, are the words which our Saviour used upon the cross. We read that it was at the end of the time of darkness, and there was darkness over all the earth for 3 hours. He hung in silence upon the cross. He had spoken to the dying thief, and he had spoken to his mother and to John, the apostle. He had also, as he was being crucified, prayed to the Father that he might not lay the sin to the charge of those who were doing the ill. Then for 3 hours there was this dreadful darkness, at the end of which he cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now we have on numerous occasions perhaps had occasion or had reason to refer to this cry of the Lord and to dissent from the usual view that Christ was actually forsaken by the Father. Now, I don't intend to go into any great detail of that which is already familiar to most of us here present. Except just first of all to point out that it was not possible for the Son to be forsaken of the Father, not in a literal sense at all. God doesn't forsake his people. Christ says of them, I will never leave them nor forsake them. He who hung and suffered there, though in human flesh and nature, was himself the eternal God. And after the eternal Spirit, he was still God, though not exercising his own glory and omnipotence. Nevertheless, there was no separation and could not be any essential separation between the persons of the Godhead. There's always perfect unity and unanimity. Therefore we must look elsewhere for the meaning of the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We note that the writers of the Gospels tell us that he cried out with a loud voice, which always in the Bible is a voice of proclamation, not of dereliction. And the fact that he cried out with a loud voice for all the world to hear, we know that he was proclaiming some great fact, some great truth. And thirdly, we know that when Christ used these words, he was well aware that he was quoting from the 22nd Psalm, and that he had in mind all that that psalm contained, which is descriptive of his own sufferings and the glory that should follow, as we may presently see. Therefore, knowing that he was not and could not be forsaken of God. Knowing that within a very few minutes of him announcing this cry, he would actually be in the presence of the Father. For the end came very quickly, in a matter, we think, of minutes, after he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He concluded his sayings on the cross with the words, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. So, where was the forsaken? When, as he passed through the portals of death, he was reposing on the Father's bosom. These and other considerations lead us and have led us all our life long to dissent from the popular view of the Lord being actually forsaken of God. Those who hold that view say it was necessary for him to be forsaken of God in order for the atonement. But then Christ was not alone in making the atonement. Paul tells us God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The Godhead was never more in harmony and in unity than in the act of the atonement. There are those who say that the Lord was bearing sin, and that when the Father looked down from heaven and saw the sin that Christ was bearing, he couldn't bear the sight, and so he turned away. This is only to be said in order to show the folly of it and the futility of it. To begin with, sin has no concrete existence. You can't see sin. Even God in heaven can't see what isn't there to see. Well, there's no visible shape or form. Sin is a condition of the soul, a state of the mind and heart in relation to God. That's what sin is. Now, Christ was not in that state. He was not in a sinful state. He only bore sin in the sense that he was dying because of it. And we may say poetically he stooped under the load and the burden of guilt, but in actual fact what he was doing was, as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, expiating by his own blood the offense of sin, paying the penalty of it. But the idea that there was sin could be seen covering him is, of course, an absurdity. It's just absolute nonsense. It's only to be stated to show the folly of it all. In any way, if there's a sense in which God looks upon sin, he speaks on this wise, that I have set their iniquities before me and their secret sins in the light of my countenance. So God evidently does look upon sin, because he in the sense that he sees the effects of sin in us, the tokens of our guiltiness in a corrupt heart and an evil conscience, in the accumulated disobedience, the breaking of his law. All this he perceives and recognizes. And that is the only sense in which he can be said to look upon sin, which has no factual existence. Except, as we say, in the fact that we are in a state of disobedience and perform acts of disobedience. Sin can only be seen in that sense. Now, Christ did not bear sin actually. That is, no sin could be seen on him. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He was suffering because of sin, because of our sin, as our substitute. But never was he more holy than when he was bearing our sins. Now let us throw a little light that we have not been able to throw upon this great mystery in former times by looking at a portion of this psalm which is seldom read, never quoted. That is the title of the psalm, where we read, "To the chief musician upon Ayaleth Shahar, a psalm of David." If you have marginal references, you will find that that Hebrew word, Ayaleth Shahar, means in English the hind of the morning, the hind or the roe, describing a young deer as it plays, as it springs, as it feeds, something so shy and gentle and harmless. That it flees at the least unfamiliar sound, and is the prey of wild beasts, being completely defenseless in itself. Only by flight can it escape its enemies. Its enemies are mentioned in this psalm. Verse 13. "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." Verse 16, "Dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Lions and dogs, wolves and beasts of prey, were the common enemies of the hind of the morning. And it is in this sense that Christ came forth in the presence of the Father to be the victim of wild beasts, evil men, the power of the evil one, in hatred and plotting, and envy, and destruction, moving the hearts of unbelieving men to destroy him, so that they gaped upon him with their mouths like a ravening and a roaring lion. They compassed him about like dogs, thirsting for his blood. "So the assembly of the wicked," he says, "have enclosed me." All this took place, as you know, at the cross, and leading up to the cross, they laid hands upon him. They panted for his blood. They desired his destruction. They were without mercy and without pity. They gazed and gaped upon him and would not be satisfied until they saw him crucified and slain, put to shame. And so this willing victim, this harmless being, this hind of the morning, was Christ, was set at naught, seized upon, by the Father's own will, he suffered himself to be taken and crucified and slain. Now this psalm is full of the sufferings and the character of Christ, We look again at the at that remarkable title, to the chief musician upon Ayaleth Shahar, a psalm of David, the hind of the morning. And we perceive that this title, the hind of the morning, is applicable to Christ as an emblem of himself as the sufferer upon the cross, that all men who look upon that crucifixion say, this is the hind of the morning. This is the sufferer who speaks, and this is his character. One who was set upon by men because he was holy. Because they were sinners. Because they desired to silence his voice. Urged on by the spirit of the evil one himself. He was never content till he had destroyed the life of the Son of God upon the cross. There he was crucified, who could have delivered himself, but who would not do so. And in his character as the victim of the world's hate and spite, and the world's love of sin and darkness. Like that harmless animal hunted to death by the dogs and the lions of this world, he gave up his own life as a ransom for many. Now, Ayaleth Shahar is an emblem of something else. It is an emblem of loveliness. We find Ayaleth Shahar appearing in the Song of Solomon on at least two occasions. In chapter 2 of the Song of Solomon, verses 7 and 9. Verse 7. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. It is the church, the bride of Christ, who is speaking. She sees her beloved, who is none other than Christ, the Son of God, reposing, and she reposing in his arms of love and mercy. And she addresses in a poetic style the roes and the hinds of the field who are gathering around, that they stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Now the roes and the hinds of the field are here exhibited as that gentle loveliness of nature, that harmlessness of nature, which fills in a picture of beauty and charm. And so is the is this word representative of Christ in the loveliness of his grace and the glory and sweetness of his presence. Verse 9 of that same chapter, the second of Solomon. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. And in the preceding verse, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping on the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our walls. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. And again, the eighth chapter of the Song of Solomon, verse 14, which is the last verse of the book. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe, or to a young hart, upon the mountains of spices. The loveliness of Christ, as he makes haste to return to his bride. The loveliness of that morning, when he shall appear again, in response to her prayer, make haste, my beloved. Come again, show thyself once more, return in thy second advent, like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. The mountains of spices are the glories of divine grace, the beauties and the treasures which are in Christ for us, the glories of heaven to thee. And so the bride, in this last verse, as in the last verse, or very nearly the last verse of the Bible, in the last chapter of Revelation, she likewise speaks, which is, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth says, come, and whosoever will, let him come. And he that saith these things saith, behold, I come quickly. Amen, says the bride. Even so come, Lord Jesus, so hear. Make haste, my beloved, and come. That's what she saying. Be thou like to a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. A picture indeed of loveliness and of grace. Genesis 49 and verse 21. There we read of one of the sons of Jacob. When dying, Jacob was blessing his sons. Genesis 49 and verse 21. He comes to Naphtali and says, Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. And the beautiful name is Naphtali. It means wrestling. And here, dying Jacob says of this charming son that he is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. He speaks well. He speaks wisely. Like a hind let loose, at liberty, he leaps upon the hill. So this likewise is a picture of grace and beauty and loveliness and wisdom. This is one of the meanings of the title of the psalm. Now, Ayelet Shahar has another very, very deep and mysterious meaning or association. You know that in the account in the Gospels that our Lord cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, which is the first verse of this psalm, that it gives us the actual language which he used, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And Eli, Eli is my God, and those who listened and heard didn't understand. They said he is calling for Elias, who was Elijah, but he was doing no such thing. He was quoting in the original tongue the first verse of Psalm 22, and the gospel writers are very careful to tell us that he was so quoting by giving us the actual words in the original tongue. Now, the same letters that we find in Eli. Now, this seems rather complicated. Well, it'll work out in a moment. In verse 10, and I'll alter one of the words here because it'll read better than I do when you see it, when you come to it. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's knee. And that is actually the meaning of the word, as a mother dandles her child upon her lap. That is the equivalent word which is used here. And we prefer that translation, which is quite a proper translation. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's lap. My mother's knees. That is, I was born, I was cradled, I was dandled upon the knees of my mother, and all the time it was under thy care, O my God. Now this is the only other time in the psalm where the term my God is used. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 10, thou art my God. Now this is very significant of the title of the psalm, which has a hidden reference to my God in the name which is translated from Ayaleth, the hind of the morning. And although the letters are slightly transposed, yet the root is the same. For this word God, there are several words translated God from the Hebrew Bible, and this is only one of them. And the idea behind this word for God, Elim, is strength, omnipotence, almightiness. And strange to say, the hind, which is the weakest and gentlest of animals, its name actually means strength. That's a very remarkable thing. It means the same as God, strength. Only as we look upon the hind, its weakness, its gentleness. The only strength we see in it is the agility and the grace of its movements as it leaps upon the hills. It has been well said, its strength is not in itself. Its strength is in that which is given to it and imparted. And so Christ in his human nature was weak. He was only strong in so much as that human nature was supported by the hand of the Eternal Father whom he so addresses. Thou art my God from my mother's womb, even from my mother's lap, my mother's knees, upon which I was cradled and nursed and dandled and held to her breast. All that time, my strength was in thee. My preserver, my God in whom I trust. So says the Saviour in his perfect manhood, describing himself from the beginning. Now all this should have been understood by the Israelitish people who gathered round the cross. There were doctors of the law present. There were priests who'd studied the word of the Old Testament, but they didn't understand. It was hid from them. When Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was telling them that he was the hind of the morning. He was the world's victim. And he was drawing attention to all that that psalm contained, which is well known to these men, though they didn't understand it. They're actually doing the things at that time which this psalm contained, and yet they were blind. But as we go through the psalm, we read in verse 16, the last clause of the verse, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. We read that they gazed upon him at the cross. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture, which is precisely what the soldiers did. There they were, still casting lots for his vesture, even while he was speaking. They mocked him with these words. He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, if he will have him. And you'll find those words in verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying those words. There it was, taking place all around. And then he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was proclaiming that he was the subject of that psalm. For David's title to that psalm was Ayelet Shehar. It is the psalm about the hind of the morning. The hind of the Song of Solomon. The hind of Naphtali, a hind let loose, full of goodly words. Oh, if they had only apprehended the word of God. But the word of God is put in this form, that only those who are wise understand. Only those who are humble and seek for light will get it. God doesn't give light to the unrepentant, the hard-hearted, those who are bent upon their unbelief and wickedness, who are filled with their own wisdom and prudence. These things are hid from them and revealed unto babes, as they are revealed unto us tonight, because the Lord delights in us, I believe, as he delights in all his dear people everywhere, and opens to them the secrets and the treasures of the divine word. And so these are the words of the Saviour. Not that he was forsaken, but he was looked upon by that crowd as one who was forsaken of God and man. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he delights in him. Which is a way of saying that God himself will have nothing to do with him, because he's a sinner and a blasphemer. But that cry upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does not proclaim that God had abandoned him, because the remainder of the psalm shows that God had done no such thing. Because we find before the end of the psalm that Christ is dwelling there upon his own glory, upon his own resurrection from the dead. This psalm contains it all. For instance, in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And that is quoted twice in the New Testament. Once, when the Lord addresses Mary Magdalene in the morning of the resurrection, the other in the second chapter of Hebrews, when the Apostle Paul quotes it as proof of Christ's glorious saving work through his death and resurrection. There isn't time to turn to all these things. And one other thing about the title of the psalm before we close. We shall not be able to complete our study this evening, but just to look upon this glorious title. The Hind of the Morning, Ayelet Shehar. Why the Hind of the Morning? Because with the morning always comes deliverance. My soul waiteth upon God, says the psalmist, more than they that watch for the morning. Some company of Boy Scouts was out all night upon the mountains and moors in the news this evening. We were looking for them this morning. But they were all right. The night came down sooner than they anticipated. They weren't far from home. But the leader was wise. He knew it was unsafe to go further. And so they used their survival kits and they waited until the morning. But they were glad to see the morning light, because with the morning came deliverance. They knew where they were going. They could find their way. The sun was up. The cold of the night was passing. The dangers were past. So the hind of the morning, Christ always stands for the morning. It was the morning, just as the day was breaking, when he rose from the darkness of the grave, and the coldness of death. On that first Easter morning, before the sun had even begun to warm the earth, he was up from the grave, having risen with a mighty triumph o'er his foe. He is the hind of the morning. Watchman, what of the night? Asks the prophet. The watchman replies, the morning cometh, and also the night. It is the watchman's business to herald the dawn, to speak about the morning. And Christ was the hind of the morning. The bride, the Son of Solomon, prayed to him to make haste and to be like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of separation, upon the mountains of spices. She longed to see him in the morning light as he came, skipping upon the hills, leaping over the fields, to come to meet her in the morning. And there will be, of course, a great morning for your soul and mine, when the hind of the morning, the hind let loose, will come from heaven's glory upon the mountains of spices to receive us unto himself. This is the one who is the subject of this psalm. And now our time has gone and we have said enough for this evening, and the Lord spares us till next week. We will endeavour to open up some of the other wonders of the psalm. Now we better just sing before we ask Mr. Riley to close in prayer. And we'll sing from Psalm 22, shall we? The verses 25 to 28. Just those four verses. Psalm 22, verses 25 to 28. Within the congregation great, now this is Christ who is speaking. Within the congregation great, my praise shall be of thee. My vows before them that in fear shall be performed by me. The meek shall eat and shall be filled, they also praise shall give unto the Lord that do him seek, your heart shall ever live. And so on down to verse 28 of Psalm 22, verse 25.